round this passage tonight in such a way as to bring out something of the significance that lies in the association of these two parts of the passage. For it seems to me that association there certainly is, and the Holy Spirit must surely mean us to learn something from it. Let's begin with the miracle of healing performed outside the city of Jericho on blind Bartimaeus. And it will perhaps help us to understand the urgency of Bartimaeus's insistent cries to Jesus if we remember that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and was passing through Jericho for the last time. He was not to pass that way again. I often feel that there is a certain parabolic significance in that when we are seeking to expound a story of this nature. I was realizing before the service that for some, at least in this congregation tonight, this might be the last time you attend a service in Holyrood. Many of the students have already gone home at the end of the session, and others of you will be going home before another weekend comes. And some, it may be, have finished their course and will be going further afield and will not be with us in Edinburgh. And this adds a certain solemnity to the service tonight, as it did here to Bartimaeus. Jesus will not pass this way again for you. Now, in our earlier studies in Luke's Gospel, and indeed in studying the other Gospels also, we have more than once spoken of the significance of our Lord's miracles and of how they are to be interpreted. But it will be useful to underline these lessons afresh at this point, since it is some time since we did so. What we have said in the past is that a twofold interpretation can be placed on the miracles that Jesus wrought. On the one hand, they are to be interpreted as evidences of the lordship of Christ, and on the other hand, they can be taken as spiritual illustrations of the answer that the gospel gives to the problem of sin. In other words, they can be spiritualized. Well, now, let's take that latter point first, the spiritualizing of the miracles. It may, in fact, seem rather arbitrary to some to pass from the realm of the physical to that of the spiritual, and simply say that what Jesus did in the physical realm here, in giving sight to blind Bartimaeus, is an illustration of what he can do in the spiritual realm, in giving spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. And it may seem to some to be rather a lame expedient to make such an unwarranted transference of thought. But there is, in fact, the best kind of spiritual warrant for doing this. For our Lord clearly implies, as for example in John chapter 5, in the story of the man paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda, our Lord clearly implies that the miracle at Bethesda in the physical realm does in fact illustrate his power in the spiritual realm. Indeed, John's gospel makes this out to be the whole point of the miracles recorded in it. They are signs, that is to say, they illustrate in the physical realm realities in the spiritual realm. And it's certainly not by accident that following the account of the miracle in John chapter 5 of the healing of the paralyzed man at Bethesda, Jesus goes on to speak about his power over those that are dead in sin. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He spiritualizes the miracle. And so on in John's gospel, in the very next chapter, John chapter 6, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which was a very literal, physical, material miracle, Jesus takes that as a text, so to speak, and says, I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me shall never hunger. He spiritualizes the whole thing. And so, the man at the pool of Bethesda therefore illustrates the paralysis of sin. The story of Bartimaeus illustrates the blindness of sin. The healing of the leper illustrates the pollution of sin. The man with the withered hand illustrates the witheredness that comes to a man cut off by sin from the true anchorage of life in God. And of course, there is a connection between the physical and the spiritual, between physical or mental disability and sin. Because it is sin that is at the root of all human malady. It is the entrance of sin into the world that has infected the whole stream of humanity with countless woes and sorrows. This is the biblical teaching. And that is the connection which permits us to look at any of these objects of Christ's compassion in the New Testament, the leper, the palsied, the lame, the blind, and use them as an illustration of the sickness and tragedy of sin. And even our hymns do this very thing. At even, ere the sun did set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, with what divers pains with they met, and with what joy they went away. Once more it is eventide, and we, oppressed by many ills, draw near. And so on. But all this kind of spiritualizing of the miracles is true and valid only because something else is also, and first of all, true. Namely, that the miracles stand in the gospel record to bear witness to the lordship of Christ over the whole of life. First of all, the miracles stand as a testimony to the fact that miracle is what the whole thing is about. The gospel is miracle. This is the plain and simple truth. It is the story of God's miraculous intervention in the human situation. Now, we who have been brought up in the Christian tradition may not perhaps see the tremendous and cataclysmic importance of what we are saying. We are so used to it. But if the gospel has any kind of validity at all, it lies precisely in its assertion that God has broken into history. The unthinkable thing has happened. To the philosopher, the impossible thing has happened. The living God has broken into the human situation. Now that's miraculous. And those who take exception to the miraculous in the Gospels and yet would accept the Gospel message without the miraculous thereby show that they simply have not understood what the Gospel is about. For the miraculous is the Gospel. A man who has difficulty with the miracles hasn't really understood the nature of his difficulty. His difficulty is not with the miracles. His difficulty is with the Gospel. His difficulty is with Christ. His difficulty is with God. That's his problem. It's far bigger than he realizes. You cannot have a Gospel without the miraculous. And when you have a Gospel, the miracles present no problem. I wish some teachers in the church recognized that a little more than they do. Following from this, we say that the miracles are to be regarded as the evidences of the kingship and lordship of Christ, and that he has in fact come forth from God. They attest his person, and they show that his claim to be the Lord is no idle claim. And as such, they're tokens or evidences of the new order that he has come to establish. They are harbingers of the new day that is to dawn when Jesus comes to reign. Jesus is Lord. This was the clarion call of the early church. They preached the kingship and lordship of Christ. And this is the purpose of the miracles having been recorded in the Gospel. To show him as Lord and King. Lord of nature and the elements. Stilling the storm. Multiplying the loaves and fishes. Showing him Lord of disease. Banishing sickness with his word. Cleansing leprosy with the word of his power. Lord of devils and demons and the dark underworld of spirits, refusing them permission even to speak in his presence. Lord of death itself. Lazarus, come forth. And death, the king of terrors, takes his marching orders from the Prince of Life. Jesus, the name high over all. This is the Gospel message. This then is the teaching underlying the miracle of the giving of sight to Bartimaeus. And this is why Bartimaeus received his sight. This is the theology that explains the act of Christ in healing his sightless eyes. We are shown a Lord full of compassion and pity and power. We are shown him at his most gracious and loving and at his most sovereign. What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? What an invitation. And we are shown a picture of human sin, blindness, sightless eyes. Paul picks it up in his exposition in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And Nicodemus is a case there in point when Jesus said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, it was clear, couldn't see it. How can these things be? If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This then is how we are to understand the implications lying behind this story. But having said all that, we must now go on to say something else also. We must ask the question that was asked about Jesus in the Gospels. Whence is this man's power? Whence this lordship? Now, it is here that it seems to me we shall see the significance of the few verses which come before the story of Bartimaeus. Verses 31 to 34, the prediction of the death that Jesus was to die. Let me explain what I mean by that statement. These brief verses, 31 to 34, constitute a prediction of his forthcoming passion on Calvary. The scholars point out that this is the third prediction of that coming passion, the other two having been made immediately before the Transfiguration, Luke 9 and 22, and immediately after it, Luke 9 and 44. And it is the implication of the insertion of these verses into the narrative here that are so important, for they surely indicate that it is this central fact, the death that Jesus was to die, that is definitive for his whole ministry and explains everything that ever he did. Now, this is not reading into the text. This is absolutely cardinal and integral to an understanding of the gospel record. I want to speak to this proposition and assertion and do so by referring you to two other passages in the gospel. The first of these passages is in Luke chapter 4, which we studied some months ago now, verses 1 to 21. The story of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Nazareth. Now, briefly, the point and significance of the temptation story is that in the encounter with Satan, Jesus refused the easier way of messiahship without a cross with which Satan had tempted him, and had accepted in principle the discipline of death for the fulfillment of his calling to be the Savior of the world. And significantly, in this connection, we should recall what Jesus says what Luke says about all this. In the first verse of chapter 4 in Luke's Gospel, it is recorded that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit when he was led into the wilderness temptation. At the end of the record of the temptation, and at the end of the experience of temptation, Luke records that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, Luke seems to be saying in this significant change in phraseology that a new accession of power came to Jesus, a new dimension of power came to him. One recalls in this connection what is said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 about being made perfect through suffering. This, of course, doesn't mean that he was not perfect in our sense before his suffering, but that perfect has the force of being brought into his true and proper destiny in the purposes of God as a Savior. In other words, he became through suffering what God planned that he should be. He was given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, because he was obedient unto death. Now, the suffering of the temptation story was a reflection of the suffering of the cross, and as such, it inevitably brought this accession of power. For through the suffering of the wilderness temptation and his acceptance of the discipline of death, he entered into his destiny, so to speak, by anticipation, as the mighty Christ of God. There was a battle to be fought and won before his word could be with power. And in the temptation in the wilderness, he won that battle. It was a rehearsal of his passion. And on the strength of that anticipatory victory, he was able to speak the word of power, to heal, to cleanse, to raise from the dead. The second passage I have in mind, the story of the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 onwards, illustrates this even more graphically. The story of the Transfiguration is very significantly followed by the story of the healing of the demoniac boy down at the foot of the mount. Now, the significance of that visionary experience on the Mount of Transfiguration is that Jesus turned his back upon the glory of the mount and came down to where the needy boy was. And as such, this was simply an enactment of the gospel itself. And that enactment has its significance in that it is but another instance of the same constant principle, and the adoption of the same constant principle that animated and controlled his whole experience, the principle of the cross and taking up the cross. He had the glory there on the mount, and for all we know, he could, if he had so wished, gone straight to the glory of the Father's right hand there and then, as was his right to have done. But he turned his back upon the glory and came down, down to where we were. That's what the gospel's all about. And it was because he did adhere to this principle and came down, surrendering himself to the will of God, that he was able to heal the demon-possessed boy. This was the secret of his power to heal and bless and save. There was never an occasion in which he was not able to heal and save, because his whole life was lived in obedience to this one fundamental principle. He was able to heal, and he did heal, not because he was God, although of course he was. And his power did not derive from the fact that he was God as such, but from the fact that he was God, a God incarnate who came down in obedience unto death. It's the principle of acceptance of the cross that underlay all Christ's life and ministry. And it was his unswerving obedience to that principle that was the explanation of his power to bless men. It was in virtue of the death that he was to die, and the supreme act of obedience that he offered in that death, that there was power in his word and in his touch. Now, this is what Paul expresses in such majestic theological language in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but humbled himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Now, I think it is of immense importance at this juncture in the record for us to see the validity and the significance of this principle. This is why these words are recorded at this particular point in the story. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spat upon. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Well now, if all this is so, if these three occasions, the temptation story, the transfiguration story, and this here, were all alike enactments of the same principle of obedience unto death, is there not a message for the disciples and for us also in them? Was not the force of this word by Jesus expressly designed for the disciples, although they understood none of these things, verse 34, and the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken? They didn't get the message. Our Lord had been intent on teaching them the nature and the cost of discipleship since Caesarea Philippi and Peter's confession there. He had been teaching them not only that the Son of Man must suffer, but also that all who meant to follow him would have to take up the cross also. Do not forget, in the story of the Transfiguration, the disciples at the foot of the mount tried to cast out the demon, but they could not. And the reason they could not was that they were not like Jesus in this particular respect. Namely, they were not walking the way of the cross as he was. It had not become the abiding principle of their lives. And so, in that scene at the foot of the mount, we see a picture of human need, urgent and compelling, and disciples impotent in face of it, with no word of power to speak to answer it. Now, when they questioned Jesus and said, why could not we cast him out? Jesus put his finger on the reason. Faith, of course, was the answer and the need. It was because of their unbelief that they could not. But then you see, belief and faith has a moral content. It is associated with obedience to the will of God. Faith for Christ was inseparably linked with obedience to God's will. And for him that meant walking the way of the cross. The acceptance of the cross as the basic principle of his life. And so it must be for all those who will be disciples. This is the way for fruitfulness. This is the path of fruitfulness. And this is the explanation of the disciples' lack of faith. Perhaps they thought that faith in God was simply an intellectual exercise that they could turn on at will. They did not, it may be, realize that this kind of faith depended on the kind of people they were. For faith lives on the other side of the cross. The power of the resurrection is the fruit of the fellowship of his sufferings. And this isn't a series of jargon phrases. For the disciples, it was a challenge to the self-life within them, the carnal attitude of putting self first in their lives. And this is something true of all of us by nature and the result of the fall. And when the self-life is truly surrendered to God, and God is given first place, this is what it means to take up the cross. And this is what it means to live a crucified life. And this is what it means to have power. And it was because the disciples had not really done this that they had no real faith and could not help the boy at the foot of the mount. And they're given another illustration of this very same thing in the healing of Bartimaeus. It was as if Jesus was saying to them, look, this is what I mean. This is what I want you to be like. And when we are not like this, it is our exposure, for it shows with all plainness that somewhere there is a death that we have refused to die. And here is the law of spiritual harvest. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it beareth much fruit. I want to say this with all the conviction of my heart, that if a life is going to be fruitful in the service of God and of the gospel, there must be this pattern embedded in it. Now, this is not the same thing as saying we've got to be evangelical. It is very important to be evangelical. It is very important, it is essential to have a right grasp of the truth of God and the faith once delivered to the saints. But there are men and women who have a right grasp of the truth of God and who stand four square in the faith once delivered to the saints, whose lives are not like this and whose lives do not tell like this, whose lives are barren of fruit in these terms. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. It seems to me that this is the challenge that this story of the healing of Bartimaeus brings to our hearts as believers tonight. Well, have we got the message yet? The message that there must be a cross in our experience before there can be blessing in the lives of others. Back then to Bartimaeus. It will help us now, having said all that we have said, to see the miracle against the background of the death that Jesus was to die and had come to die, and to realize the nature of the power that resided in the words, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" Now, Bartimaeus had no problem with this question. He knew what he wanted. He asked plainly, unequivocally, and without hesitation, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. We could well go back to the beginning of this chapter, you know, to the parable of the unjust judge and the importunate widow. Does it not help in thinking of prayer to realize that this is how our Savior God speaks to us when we cry to him? The importunate widow cried to this unjust judge, and he afterwards, after a while, said, "Though I fear not God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Isaiah, it helps us to realize that this is how our Savior God speaks to us when we cry to him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" Well, let's take these words to ourselves tonight as we close. What do you want him to do for you? Do you want him to do anything for you? Are you questioning? Are you a questing spirit? Are you confused? Is there an awful lot in this gospel business, this Christianity business, that you do not understand? Well, he says, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? Well, say to him, Jesus, if you are real, make yourself known to me. Open my eyes now, to see the truth of your salvation. This is what he's saying. What wilt thou that I shall do unto you? Well, say that, if that's your problem. Say it. Say it now. Jesus, if you're real, make yourself known to me. Open my eyes to see the truth of your salvation. Are you like the publican in the parable earlier on in the chapter, burdened with a sense of sin, guilt, shame? Well, say to him, as the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, what I need is forgiveness and a new start. Can you give me that? You say, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? Oh, give me pardon for my sins. You say that. Try him! Are you a backslider? Have you grown cold? Have you wandered away from the things of God? Have you lost your first love? Well, he says, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? Say to him, Lord, bring me back again. Heal my backsliding. Make me a true Christian once more. Are you conscious of failure or barrenness in Christian service? Is your consciousness something like this? You know all the language, you know all the answers, you know all the theology, you know all the theory, but your life is never told for Christ. You've never led a soul to the Savior, and it worries you, and it dismays you, and it hurts you, and it makes you afraid. Well, he says, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? Say to him, Lord, make my life fruitful for you. And he will say, do you really mean that, my child? Do you really mean it? Yes, Lord. At any cost, I mean it. Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. Bring him here. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? An open invitation. Well, what do you want tonight? What do you want Jesus to do for you? unbeliever or believer. It doesn't matter. What do you want him to do? Tell him. Lord, my whole Christian life needs to be completely changed and transformed. Do that for me, Lord. That's what I need. Well, you tell him. Tell him. At any cost. Yes, Lord. At any cost. Well, you tell him that. And tell him now. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are in thy presence. Thou art here. And thou art saying this to us tonight as thou didst say it to Bartimaeus long ago. Thou art still the same Jesus, still able to open sightless eyes, still able to restore our backsliding and heal it, still able to make barren things fruitful, still able to change and transform the lives of thy disciples. We remember for our comfort and hope Simon Peter and what thou didst to him and for him. Lord Jesus, as thou dost speak to each and all of us now and dost wait for us to speak to thee, oh, may this be a night in which thy royal power is demonstrated and magnified in our midst for thy great namesake and our lasting good.